Good morning. If you have a copy of the scriptures, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Our reading this morning is going to be the first 21 verses of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and my female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the incredible privilege it is just to be here. Lord, I'm so grateful to you. Lord, not only for your calling in my life to preach and to be a minister, but more to the point for your calling upon me to know Christ and to know you. Lord, the grace of Christ that has been so bountifully given to me. Lord, the way you've blessed my wife and my children. Lord, the way you have poured your spirit out. Lord, that Acts 2 reality of the provision of your spirit in Christ. Lord, as I've seen you bless my own family, thank you so much, Lord. And we all come to you and we're grateful for what you've done for us. And we pray that today, as your spirit continues to be poured out, that you would take the word and you would just drive it home in our hearts. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to, this morning, speak to the soul of the church. You know, when a church goes through its various iterations of its life, one of the difficult portions in its life, in any church's life, is when the founding pastor leaves. It brings the church oftentimes into its first crisis, not necessarily where bad things happen and all of that. It's just a crisis of the soul. But it's a necessary transition because it's during that transition that God establishes a church in the sense of teaching you deeply who you are. We recently dropped our oldest son off, Joel, at Erskine for his sophomore year. And every year when we do that, it is difficult for me. I always leave with, you know, tears, and my wife will make fun of me because I'm the big, it's not really. Not, she doesn't really make fun of me. But there's that moment where I drop him off, and this year it was particularly awkward for me because we were there, and I was thinking we were going to set his entire room up. We had all of his stuff there, moved his stuff in, and he looked at us like, y'all can leave now. And we're like, what? And he said, because we kind of know how we want to set it up, and he didn't want to say y'all are in the way now. But then it's like we hugged, and we just left, and it was just over. And sometimes it's like that in the life of the church. But it's necessary for Joel that we leave because God's going to teach Joel who he is now. And it's necessary in the life of the church that that happens as well. So you're in this season, and I think Acts 2 is such an opportunity for you because if there's a title for the sermon today, it would be Knowing Who You Are as a Church. You know, we hear a lot of sermons on things like church culture, knowing what your church culture is and how to change and how to adapt and all of that, and know the culture, the community that you're in. All that is important, but I want to speak even deeper than that, your identity as a local church. Like, who are you? Who are you in Christ? So, the great thing is God has not changed, the mission has not changed, and God's provision has not changed. So I want to give you some theological grist for the mill as you think about your identity as a church. I want to make 3 points from the text that I just read. The first big picture point is the disciples had just come out of a season of intense confusion. They had followed Jesus for 3 years, and then he keeps telling them he's going to die. They don't get it. Eventually, when he is, they're disillusioned. They are scattered, fulfilling Scripture. And it's during that season when Jesus is raised, then he appears to them for 40 days, and he tells them things of the kingdom of God. It's the way the book of Acts, you know, starts. It says that Jesus, verse 3 of chapter 1, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. But then you would think in that moment when now they have Jesus and he's appearing with them and he's showing them his wounds and his sign. He's teaching them things about the Scriptures and seeing him all throughout Scripture and all these amazing things, that they would just run out immediately and begin doing all over the world the very same things they've seen Jesus do the last 3 years. But it's not so, because Jesus says, staying with them, is verse 4 of chapter 1, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. He says, you've heard me talking about from the very beginning, John even talked about, it's for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Why did he say that? He said that because if you comprehend the entire ministry of Jesus Christ, the thing he had been talking about from the beginning was this baptism in the Holy Spirit, that he was going to die, and he was going to be in a tomb for 3 days, and he was going to be raised, and he would ascend to God's right hand. As the head of the church, he would then pour out his Spirit. And that's the sense that Acts 1 begins. In the first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The story of Acts is a story of Christ continuing to do and to teach, but it would be through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so it was essential that if they were going to know Christ and his ongoing teaching and ministry, if they were going to be witnesses for him, it would only happen as that other comforter that Jesus said he would send comes and fills the life of the church. And so for them to just run out in this intervening redemptive historical window between Christ's ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would have been to sort of leave Jesus. The way they were to stick close to Jesus was to wait, pray, be filled with the Spirit, and then go. So what's the point of the waiting? The point is it takes God to accomplish the mission of God. It takes God to accomplish the mission of God. That's my first big point. It takes God to accomplish the mission of God. So who are we as a church? We are those who wait on God, because it takes God to accomplish God's mission. We can come up with mission statements, and we have them. We can have presentations, and we have several of various lengths. We can come up with sermons, and I have a handful that I preach all over. But at the end of the day, we are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit. And our mission is the same. My mission here today, we're going to be sent to the nations, all of that. And your mission, your witness is here. It's the same mission. It takes the Holy Spirit. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The good news is we have some promises, don't we? Christ said he would build his church. I'll drop Joel off, and he goes out on his own. He's going out with promises. He's not going out with vague maybes. Maybe God will provide for me. Maybe things will go okay. Maybe he'll be with me. Maybe he won't. Christ said he would build his. He would do it. He didn't say, you figure it out, come up with a mission plan and a vision statement. Define your core values, and only then will you see success. You got to communicate well. Get your service right. By the way, I love how y'all do things here. I really do. But Christ said he would build his church. I've been to whole conferences called Advance the Kingdom. But we don't advance the kingdom. No man other than Jesus Christ has ever advanced the kingdom of God. Christ advances his kingdom. Is that right? It is right. We don't build the church. He does. We're co-laborers with him. But he's the effective builder. The book of Acts really isn't about what we should do. It is about what he is continuing to do by the means of his Holy Spirit. That is something that we need to hear. Second sort of big picture point is, what in the world is meant by the speaking in other tongues? I realize there's a lot of discussions out in culture today, and I was actually raised in the charismatic movement, so I experienced all of these things. And when I was in Africa, of course, seemingly everybody in Africa is charismatic. So there's a lot of controversial issues here, but honestly, it's very clear what it does mean. The gift of tongues here, you have to realize this is not just some babbling thing that psychologically happened. These were actual specific languages. As we are told in verse 9, and following that list of nations there, the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and all of that, if you were to take a map and put Jerusalem in the middle, those are in a perfect circle. And so it's not specifically just about, I mean, there were representatives from those particular nations that were there. But it wasn't really just about them. It's clear that it's paradigmatic, that these are symbolic of every nation under heaven. And so it's not just that these particular people heard these particular tongues in their own languages. This is a sign gift that the one gospel that's being spoken, everybody would one day hear. It's a sign that the age of mission has come. And so what I want you to see in terms of identities and what this means is that the church, not just this particular local church, but the church, the New Testament church, the visible church of Jesus Christ, was forged in the fire of mission. It would, from its very outset, from its very beginning, under, like on its birth certificate is mission, because of this sign gift here. The age of mission has come. One of the ways we see that is that in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel, there was this weird event where I'll say we because it was our sinful natures, as walking out from Adam. The Lord had told him to scatter over the face of the earth. They disobey that, and they build this tower of this demonic unity. We will ascend to heaven. We'll do it ourselves. Remember, there's only one man who's ever ascended to heaven, and he's Jesus Christ, and he poured the Spirit down. This is the Antichrist move. We're going to build this tower to heaven. We'll please God on our own. So God comes, and he blesses them with the gift of languages. Because what the gift of languages did is it scattered them over the face of the earth. Because if God had not done that, he would have, in essence, needed to repeat the judgment that came at the flood. And he didn't want to do that because he'd promised that he would not. So he gives them the gift of language, just scatters them over the face of the earth. And so what happens at Pentecost is this, the reversal of that. That in the Old Testament, you had scattered nations. Israel was gathered in this one geographic sphere called Canaan. But the nations had been scattered in Genesis. But in the New Testament, after Pentecost, the nations, the scattered nations, were now gathered, brought into Christ in a non-geographic, you know, gathering, but a scattered church. So we go from scattered nations, gathered Israel, to a gathered nation, scattered church. But the hinge for that, the big redemptive historical hinge, is Pentecost. It brought the nations together where Babel had scattered them via the Word of God in the gospel, which is why the book of Acts is mainly about the Word of God. You read over and over, the Word of God prospered. Actually, written sermons account for nearly a third of the text in Acts. So this is the church's purpose, to speak the Word of God in every tongue. In the book of Revelation, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." So this tongues is a sign gift. It's a unique, in essence, unrepeatable sign that the age of mission has come. That every church, at every time, in every place, has a missional purpose and calling. So one of the things I would challenge you with, who are we? We're a church that is missional. Now, I know that's a term that's a little bit risky because there's this missional movement and a lot of nutty things are being said. And I don't mean any of that if you read in that. I just mean that we are missional in the sense that, like, on Joel's birth certificate, he's a cotton. So if he were to go and we send him off and he denies us, "Oh, I'm not a cotton," people would say, "You look like your dad. You look just, you know, you look like your mom. You're clearly a cotton. Don't deny who you are." When a church isn't missional in the sense that everything we do, it's in our DNA. It's who we are. It's what we lay a hold of. When a church is not that way, it's a denial on that level. Missions is who we are. It's not just something we do. It's not the case that when a church, well, we support this, you know, foreign thing, so we check the list and we're kind of finished with missions now. It's who we are. All right, thirdly, what's the meaning of the fire and wind? Well, that's the other, I guess, strange portion of the text. Imagine being in this particular church meeting. Suddenly there's a sound. It's like there's a freight train here. There's wind coming through the house. Then the King James, "cloven tongues as of fire," appear on people's heads. That would be a strange Sunday service, would it not? But these were signs that God's glorious presence has come to fill his people as a spiritual temple. Now, why do I say spiritual temple? Because if you think back in the Old Testament, when you have wind and fire, you think about God walking with Adam in the cool of the day. You think about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis 1, verse 2. You think about the cloudy, fiery pillar that led Israel in the wilderness. You think about the Shekinah glory of God in the most holy place. These are temple ideas that God's glorious presence is here. This is the personal presence, the one who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. It's the unique covenantal presence of Yahweh, the one enthroned in glory, coming upon his people in Acts chapter 2. This is the personal presence, the one who led Israel from the fiery cloud pillar through the wilderness. It's the personal presence, the one who shook Sinai at his coming. You know, it says that when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, that the mountain shook. It literally shook. And there was smoke and fire. And there was a line that had to be drawn. Because if people came too close, they would die. They would be killed. It says that even Moses himself shook in fear. And when God originally spoke, God recited the Ten Commandments to them the first time. But then they were so afraid that they begged Moses, "Don't let him speak to us anymore, lest we die." But the markers of his presence visually was the wind, well, I guess that was auditory, and the fire. And that's the presence that's coming in Acts chapter 2. This is the personal presence, the one Isaiah sees in the temple. Isaiah chapter 6, he sees a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne. The train fills the temple and the angels are surrounding him saying, "Holy, holy, holy." It says the foundations of the temple, the foundation shook. The prophet, who presumably was far holier than I, cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And he has to be atoned for. You think about scriptures in the Old Testament where people would reach out there. You think about Uzzah, unqualified, reaches out to steady the ark and is put to death. You think about unauthorized fire, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Korah, that were put to death. It's in the New Testament too, Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. So in Acts 2, this is nothing less than the very Shekinah glory which dwelt between the cherubim in the temple over the mercy seat, coming to rest on the heads of his people. His new Israel, the church of his son, Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the temple and the tabernacle and the holiness of that place and the approach in that only the high priest could go once a year, and he was afraid. And that presence coming to rest on the heads of the people and no one dies. Why? Why don't they die in Acts 2 when the Shekinah glory comes and dwells on their heads? Because of the atonement, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that availed for them and for us, because of the death of Jesus Christ, because when Christ was raised, when the Father resurrected his Son from the grave and he ascends to heaven, that's the Father saying, "Yes, sufficient, approved, sealed, all the justified, all the elect, are justified in Christ. Therefore, when the Spirit comes, it's safe." The presence of God being given in the life of the church. So I want to say, who are you? Who are we as a church? We're the people of God's presence. We're the justified ones in Christ. And you know, there's an amazing thing in the Old Testament in Ezekiel. It records that due to the sins of the people, the Holy Spirit left. That Old Testament temple was vacated of its prime guest or prime, you know, resident. God himself left. And yet in the New Testament, when the Lord comes to fill his temple, he never leaves. There's no record that he ever left. It's not like we have to repeat Pentecost for him to be here. It is that he is here if we are in Christ. That's the presence that is in the life of this church. So let me summarize. Number one, they were told to wait because the baptism of the Spirit that Jesus had promised was about to take place. It would take God to accomplish the mission of God as Christ would build his church by his own Spirit in and through his people. So who are we? We are those who pray and wait on God because it takes God to fulfill the mission of God. Secondly, speaking in tongues meant that the gospel we have is the one language that every language and culture in the world is guaranteed to hear. That one needs to sink in. I want to make sure. The gospel we have is the one language that is truly universal. Being sent as a missionary, the second most important thing is that we learn the language of the nation that we go to. But the first most important thing is that we have the gospel. Because the gospel is the one language that the Holy Spirit promises will be heard in every culture. Do you see that? Third thing. So, like, who are we as a church? We are witnesses. We are those who speak the word of God in faith, knowing the power that is in there. And then third, the fire and the wind mean that God's own presence is with us in the mission. Who are we? We are those with whom God is. He is with us. That's powerful to know who you are. So I want to ask you, how big is your God? He's the Lord of every land. You are His witnesses. And as you go, His glorious presence goes with you. So in conclusion, there's really no such thing as a non-missional church at all. We were forged in the fires of mission from the very outset. It is who we are. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you that missions is so much more than foreign missions. Lord, we know that we need to talk about foreign missions and local missions. They are organizationally two different things, that we have to be intentional about both. And even in a Sunday service where the gospel was so beautifully portrayed throughout the entire service today, I know that this church has thought about these things very much. But I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit this morning and cause grace to just over and over lay a hold of these realities, that they are called to a mission. And they've been given your presence. They have been given the gospel. They have been given everything they need. Lord, and bless this church and continue to establish this church and add people to it and let people come to Christ here and be baptized here and then their children be baptized here. And Lord, use this church to build your kingdom here. You build your kingdom. You build your church. You are the powerful builder. And Lord, thank you for the promise that you've given us your spirit. You've given us your very presence, that you are with us in this. And God, remind us above all of these ideas that at the core of it is the atonement. That the reason it is so and the reason these promises have been secured for us, it's because that you said that the resurrection was you saying yes to the cross. It was a megaphone announcing justification. God, thank you that that is our foundation, our assurance. And God, we lay hold of it today and we rest in it. In the name of Jesus, amen.